Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." In this verse, the first verse of Genesis chapter 7, there is such a beautiful picture of salvation. Don't you see the grace of God in this verse? The grace of God is shown, first of all, by provision. Firstly, we know that God engineered and provided the ark. You know, He could have told Noah, "Look, go to the highest mountaintop you can and stand on something, because here comes the flood." But God provided the ark. And miraculously, God spares Noah. And then He says, secondly, His grace is shown by Him saying, "Come in. Come in, Noah. You've built the ark. I've helped you to build it. I've designed it. And now come in." And the invitation is for Noah to come in. And doesn't that remind you of another invitation? In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I love that song that Bob led us in tonight, rest. Truly, the picture of salvation is not one of Noah having to work his way through the flood, having to survive the flood, having to suffer the flood. Truly, if you look at the picture, God helps him to build this giant boat, and then He tells him to get into it, and then He shuts him in. And really, Noah rides out the flood. A picture of salvation. In verses 2 through 6, we see yet another wonderful example of salvation. "You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So here again, this picture of salvation, as the Lord is preparing Noah to go in, He reminds him, listen, of the clean animals, take 7. And of the unclean, take only 2. The word clean here means ceremonially pure. And so God is providing salvation for Noah in that He's reminding him, "Noah, as you go onto the ark, I want you to take 7 of the ceremonial animals." And for us, we might read that and wonder at first, "Now wait a minute, what happened to 2 each?" But you know what? I think Noah knew immediately what the Lord was thinking and what the Lord wanted. What the Lord wanted was for Noah to remember salvation. And you know what's interesting, beloved? Salvation in the Old Testament is the same dish as salvation in the New Testament. It's just a different recipe. Same dish, different recipe. Salvation has always been faith, believing by faith in God's atonement for our sins. And in the Old Testament, they looked forward to it. In the New Testament, I'm happy to say that we're still a New Testament church, we get to look back to it. We celebrate it on Good Friday. And then we really celebrate on Easter Sunday. Well, we celebrate every Sunday. That's what it is. It's the Lord's Day. They were considered, these animals, these clean animals were considered by the Lord to properly represent the coming sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And the acceptance by Noah of this
plan of God. The sacrifice is how Noah was saved. And we also are saved by accepting God's sacrifice for our sins. And of course we know that that is Jesus Christ, His Son, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so God tells Noah, in one more week, Noah, one more week, I will send my judgment upon the earth. And so in verses 7 through 10, we see the obedience of Noah and the faithfulness of God. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. Now, did you realize that Noah spends a week locked up in the ark before the floods came? That must have been one long week. A long week. There he is. His neighbors are complaining about the noise and the smell. And there's this huge boat that's blocks long sitting there. And Noah's locked up in it. And can you imagine? Can you imagine the contact from outside of that ark inside? Oh, beloved. My goodness. And Noah talks his sons and his daughter-in-laws and his wife into getting into this ark with him. And they close the door. I can just hear it. I can hear, if this is my son, Ben. Dad, yeah, right, Dad. Tell me again why we're doing this. Because, you know, I quit my job. And I got people, you know, calling me. Wow. And you know, God doesn't graciously, mercifully start the rain immediately. A week goes by. And we see no wavering from Noah at all. No complaining. No wait. We studied Sunday morning that Noah was a patient man. My goodness, this must have been the longest week of his life. Well, in verses 11 and 12, we see a very precise weather report. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Beloved, this is no once upon a time story. Once upon a time, there was this man. No. In the 600th year of his life, that would be 1656 years from creation. The Bible is precise. 1656 years into creation. In the second month, in other words, in that calendar, this would be equivalent to late October, early November. In the second month. And not just that, but on the 17th day of the month. Now, you know what's interesting about this is Wesley points out that this date that God chose would have been immediately following harvest. And you see the grace of God there. That God even allows Noah, who was a farmer, to bring in his crops and to fill them. Fill that ark with his crops. Because you know he's going to eat from that one crop for about a year. By the time that he gets out and gets his crops back in the ground, it's going to be about a year. How gracious of the Lord to do that. Well, we witness two catastrophes here. In the last part of verse 11, we read the fountains of the deep are broken up. The word broken up here literally means to break forth into pieces. Beloved, the ground below Noah crumbles. And up from it comes the waters. The evidence of this violent event is everywhere. And yet, worldly scientists go to ridiculous efforts to explain it away. You know, these whale bones that are around the world found at 11 and 12,000 feet. The scientists want to say that a volcano pushed it up that far. Now, I'm no geologist. But I remember Mount St. Helens. So do you. Did you notice any mountains rising gently and slowly without being... The top of that thing exploded. And what did the scientists say? They said, oh, this is going to lie barren for hundreds and hundreds of years. Have you seen a recent picture of the area around Mount St. Helens? It's green. I think we need to hire some new scientists. Because, you know, they're so confident in this garbage that they spew, and yet they're so inaccurate. It's ridiculous. Beloved, what's a whale doing at 11,000 feet? It was swimming at 11,000 feet. The Bible is clear that the flood waters rose 15 fathoms above the mountains. Well, if the highest mountain is 29,000 feet, that's easily explained, isn't it? Certainly wasn't because a volcano pushed a cavern 11,000 feet up in the air. Help me. Verse number 12 tells us that the rains fell 40 days and 40 nights. How many times can you think of in Scripture that number 40 is used? It's used to describe testing, and it's used to describe judgment. In fact, Moses was on Mount Sinai. How many days? 40 days, indeed. The spies were in the land of Canaan. How many days? 40 days. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for how many years? Oh, you guys know your Bible so well. 40. How many days was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? 40 days. And so, obviously, the Lord's sending a message here. For 40 days and for 40 nights, this protective curtain, this protective layer around the earth, falls down on the earth. In ensemble with the ground crumbling and the waters coming up. And in verses 13 through 24, we read the account. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his son with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, all creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. And again, that means of all flesh that have lungs, that are breathing in and out with lungs. You notice that fish aren't included here. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all of the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beast, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The Lord shut him in.
You know, beloved, it's never our job to deny salvation to any. It's never our job to decree or to declare, oh, this person is saved. Obviously, this person is not saved. And I know I even struggle. You know, as we were praying this past season for our soldiers in Afghanistan and in Iraq, periodically somebody would lead out and pray for Saddam Hussein. And I would struggle with that. And yet, that's the right thing to pray. We should pray that all men, that all women, that all boys and girls come to the knowledge of grace. But that's a tough one. I'm always thankful when someone steps up to the plate and swings at the hard ones and teaches us all. It's never our job to deny salvation to any. The Lord will do that in His time and in His day. Our job is to be obedient and to be humble. And we have a beautiful picture here in Noah doing that very thing. The waters prevailed 150 days. I started thinking this week about the plight of Noah. Think about Noah's life during this time. First of all, he works on this ark for 100 years. That's an amazing thing. I have a couple of projects around my house that I think might take about that long as well. But for 100 years, Noah works on the ark. You say, yeah, but he was 600 years old. It doesn't matter. That's an amazingly long time to be faithful and to work on something. And then he loads the ark with all of the animals, with all of his family, with all of that food, with all of the supplies. And he gets in and he waits for a whole week without any evidence. And then he endures 40 days of cataclysmic violence. Think of the noise in this huge wooden shoebox shaped box. Think of the noise. The rumble of the earth below him, the pounding of the rain above him. It would have just sounded like, here comes Jerry. It would have sounded like this for 40 days and 40 nights. And it just must have been an amazing thing. And then he floats around the waters for 150 days. We don't read of any steering mechanisms on the ark. And I don't know about you guys, but that would be frustrating for me. No control of the ark. And when you figure out where he lands, you'll realize that's true. There was no control of the ark. I wonder what Noah's thoughts are at this point. I wonder if he's dreaming about the beach like I am for this Sunday. I wonder if he's in the ark and he's looking out at nothing but water and he's thinking, what I wouldn't give to just take a walk on dry land right now. Of course, we know he's a farmer. So perhaps he's thinking about crops. Perhaps the Lord mentioned this 40 days and 40 nights. But 150 days later, he's floating and he's thinking, I got to get crops in the ground. Perhaps he's looking at these animals and he's getting hungry and he's imagining a huge barbecue. How many steaks are in an elephant? Is he feeling forgotten? You know, we really aren't given any hint as to what his feelings are.
But it is interesting, isn't it, as we begin chapter 8, that it says, "Then the Lord remembered Noah."
Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided.
So God is satisfied at this point with his judgment. And he's looking down now, and he's no longer seeing a world full of sin. In fact, his attention span, or his attention focus, is much smaller because it's right on the ark. And he remembered Noah. And so he begins to dry the earth with a mighty wind. I wonder what Noah thought about that. Oh, great. After 40 days of pounding rain, now the wind's going to come. But I'm sure it was a welcome sight for him. The waters recede. In fact, the waters become oceans. And as they pull back, the ark lands in a very peculiar place. It's left in a very difficult place. On the top of Mount Ararat is a very difficult place. It's difficult for the inhabitants of the ark to get out, because the moment they step out, it's a pretty tough downhill climb, or slide perhaps. And at this point, the top of Mount Ararat isn't frozen. It's been underwater. But very soon it will be. Difficult to destroy an ark that's sitting in a giant glacier. Difficult to prove its existence, because not only is it in a giant glacier, but it's in a hotly contested land. A land that's always been hotly contested. And to this day, the people who control that area, they don't want the ark to be proven. In fact, they don't want anything about God to be proven. But isn't it interesting that God has Noah build the ark? He has it coated with pitch outside and inside, and then God freezes it. It just makes me wonder that perhaps the day will come when God will present the ark back to us. It will be hard to deny a 42,000-pound boat. I don't believe in it. Well, you're standing in its shadow. I still don't believe in it. And the Bible tells us that in the 10th month, in the month of July, the tops of the mountains are now showing. And so Noah begins to test for dry land. In verse number 6, "So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned to the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her, and he drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent out the dove from the ark. Then the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore." Well, firstly, Noah releases a raven. And the Bible tells us that the raven flies to and fro, and the raven never returns. Well, this is interesting. What is the diet of a raven? Roadkill. That's what ravens eat. And there was plenty of it. There was all of the dead and rotting flesh that a happy raven could imagine. And so the raven immediately goes into recycling mode. That's what God created the raven to do. And the raven begins to feast on the death that was left after the flood. The raven is a picture of our old nature. Our old nature is so at home in the world, isn't it? And our old nature, left unchecked by the Spirit of God, loves the world, loves the flesh of the world, loves the sin and carnage of this world, like the raven. And then Noah releases a dove. Now, unlike the raven, the dove is considered a clean animal. And you remember the story of Joseph and Mary when they came to make their sacrifice for their new son, Jesus. They couldn't afford a lamb. What could they afford? They could afford the two turtle doves. And that's what they sacrificed. In other words, in God's eyes, the dove was an acceptable picture of the coming Savior. Unlike the raven, it does return to Noah twice before it takes off and doesn't come back. Noah continues to release the dove until it finally doesn't return. And this tells Noah something. And Noah responds in verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. The judgment is over now, and the earth is dried. And so we're going to see Noah prepare to leave the ark in verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. So he leaves the ark. And what do you suppose is the first thing that Noah is going to do? Oh, I know what I would have done. I would have had some kind of a celebration, for sure. But as Noah leaves the ark, look what he does first in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." And so Noah immediately offers burnt sacrifices. Why does he do this? He does it simply because he knows it's what God wants. He knows this. And as we have studied the last couple of weeks, Noah was a man who just obeyed the Lord. He listened to the Lord. He walked with the Lord. And he did those things that pleased his Father. Who does that remind you of? Jesus told the disciples, "I do those things that please my Father." And that's what Noah did. He doesn't build a house first. He doesn't plant his crops first. He pleases the Lord first. Now look at the results in verse 21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. My goodness. Beloved, don't you want to soothe the Lord? If you knew how to soothe the Lord, wouldn't you want to do that? You look at the men and women of Scripture who walked close to the Lord and who pleased the Lord. They were people that knew how to soothe the Lord. What a wonderful thing. Noah's obedience soothed the Lord. His worship soothe the Lord. Scripture tells us that the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. And I just want to tell you, by being here tonight, by joining in with Pastor Bob and adding your voice to the worship chorus tonight, you soothed the Lord. He was happy with what you offered Him. Oh, what a blessed thing. And so Noah obeys the Lord and he builds this altar. And he reminds the Lord with burnt sacrifices, Lord, I trust Your recipe for my salvation. I trust, Lord, that You're going to send a Savior who will die and pay for my sins. Well, in verse 22, we see a very interesting verse. We see a change in climates and in seasons now. It says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Most commentators feel that after this cataclysmic event on the earth, that the earth actually began to spin differently in its orbit. Do you remember a top? When we were kids, remember spinning a top? And when you first spun the top, once it started spinning straight, it was straight as an arrow. And then as it began to lose its centrifugal momentum, what happened to that top? It began to wobble. Do you know that's how the earth orbits around the sun? Our earth wobbles around the sun. And that's why we have seasons. It's why we have winter. It's why we have fall. It's why we have spring. It's why we have summer. Because of that wobbling, orbiting motion of the earth. And it's probable that the earth didn't spin that way until God smashed it in His flood. And you know, you can see everywhere you go on this earth, you can see the evidence that something drastic happened. Lynette and I love to go to the Kern River. And we have two routes. And one of our routes takes us through Red Rock Canyon. How can you drive through that canyon and not know that something huge happened? Because you'll see the lines of the rock and they'll be jetting up like this. And a mile later, they'll be jetting down. And then a mile later, they're jetting straight up. And then you hit those tall, chimney-looking pillars of rock. And you just have to say to yourself, my goodness, something very powerful shoved this rock around. And generally we'll tease and we'll say, what do you think? A flood? Ah, could be. It's obvious. To me, it is obvious. It says, while the earth remains, and Clark reminds us that, you know, the earth isn't going to remain in the present state that we're in. In fact, 2 Peter 3:7 says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Oh, yes, the Lord is coming to judge the earth. And that's why you'll hear us say, don't worry about it. It's all going to burn. Someday it is. We won't be around for that. We'll have bleacher seats in heaven. But you know what? After this event, the earth is never the same. The flood has changed the climate of the earth. Never again will men live 900-year lives. At this point, immediately men begin to live pretty much the normal lifespan that we know. The flood has changed seasons. The flood has literally changed the atmosphere of the earth. So you might think, after all of this, that mankind has learned their lesson. That Noah and his sons would now live a life of just constantly pleasing God. That they would get off the ark
and realize that they have a second chance on life, and that God is looking after them, and that they will just do everything that they possibly can to please the Lord. And in chapter 9, we realize that's just not the case. But God gives Noah instruction in chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And so here are some instructions. As Noah and his sons and their wives leave the ark, the Lord says, listen, number one, be fruitful. Go and be fruitful. Number two, take dominion of all the earth. Noah, I've given you the entire earth and everything on it. Number three, eat meat and eat plants to your heart's content. It's all there for you. Number four, be proper and merciful and thorough in the killing of animals. What is he teaching? He's teaching to drain. When you kill an animal, to drain the blood from it. In other words, properly kill an animal. Don't torture it. Kill it quickly and drain it. And don't drink the blood. Eat the meat, but don't drink the blood, because in it is the life. And then in verses 5 through 7, we see the beginning of government itself. As God says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made them. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly on the earth and multiply on it." And so, two basic understandings here in these verses. First of all, do not kill one another. If you do, your life will be required. So here's the establishment by God of capital punishment. And he warns gravely, don't kill. You take a man's life, I will require your life in payment for that. Secondly, live peacefully and multiply, in verse 7. And so here is the establishment of government. And we're told in the New Testament to pray for our leaders. Why? That you may lead a peaceable life. And we studied this in 1 Timothy. Peaceable inward, peaceable outward. And so here God establishes government. And then in verse number 8, we see the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God makes with Noah and his sons. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant
between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
And so the covenant that God makes with Noah is, never again will I flood the entire earth. Never again will I kill everything on the earth. And you know what's interesting, beloved? Even as clear as these words are, there are scientists that say, well, maybe there was a flood, but it was just in that particular valley that Noah and his family lived in. Well, they're just not very good readers, are they? Because God promised never to flood the entire earth and to kill everything on it again. Which is the kind of flood that he sent. It wasn't a local flood. Although local floods are scary. I prayed this afternoon for this family that lost two members of one family in a flash flood in 29 Palms yesterday. It's the most amazing thing. Flash flood seemingly out of nowhere. Flipped his car and just everybody was out of it. It caught my attention, of course, because I've been studying about the flood for a couple of weeks. Horrible way to die. And God says, I'm not going to do it anymore. I will never flood the earth again. And to set a sign for you, to remind you, I'm going to put a rainbow on the earth. Lynette and I were at the beach Sunday afternoon, hoping for a little sunshine. There was none. We left here. It was so warm. We got to the beach. It was freezing. And Lynette said, look, there's a rainbow. And sure enough, it was so cloudy that as the sun shone through the cloud cover that we were enduring, there was a rainbow. God reminded us again of his covenant with Noah. In verse 24, once again, man begins to sin. Let's start in verse 20. Actually, start in verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these three, the whole earth was populated. So, good news, bad news. I'm not sure what the good news is, but we're all related. We're all related, brethren. Every last one of us. We came from this crew right here. In verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk. And he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders, and they went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. What in the world is going on here? Well, Noah is a farmer. And so apparently he's brought his seedlings along on the ark. He's cared for them and he plants a vineyard. And then he harvests the vineyard. He makes his wine. And you know, up until this point, there's never been a mention of drunkenness in the Bible. In all the sins that were listed, there's never been the sin of drunkenness listed. And so some think that perhaps the changing of the climate, the changing of the sun's effect on the grapes, on the vine, that perhaps the alcohol content of the pre-flood grape was so low that perhaps it was impossible to get drunk from wine. We really don't know. What we do know is this, is that Noah gets drunk, and in his tent, he either disgraces himself or is disgraced and abused by Ham and possibly by Canaan. Now, Canaan's never listed in the committing of any sin, but certainly in Noah's reaction, he is directly involved. Became uncovered is the word galah in Hebrew, and it's a term used by soldiers to shame captured prisoners. So captured prisoners would be stripped, chained together, and then led through the streets. And this nakedness was done as a shame. And I couldn't help but to think that that's how our Lord was led to the cross. Now we see Him, of course, in a myriad of clothing on decorative crosses and in churches and things like that. But what does the Bible say, beloved? There were no clothes worn on the cross. Now, I'm not saying that Noah here is a sign or a picture of Christ at all, other than somehow, some way, and we're not told specifically, he is disgraced by his nakedness. And perhaps it might be the reaction of Ham that is actually the sin here. Because look in verse 22. He doesn't go and secretly inform his brothers, hey, there's a problem with Dad. But the word foretold here is that he boldly manifested. He boldly goes to his brothers and he tells them what he has seen. In some way, in some fashion, in this situation with Noah being drunk and naked in his tent, his own son Ham took advantage of him. We don't know how. We don't know in what way. But look at the difference in the reaction of Shem and Japheth. It says that they turned their back to where their father was, and they backed their way into his tent with a cloth between their shoulders. So that probably even if they had tried to look, it would have been impossible for them to have looked on whatever was going on with their father. And what we do know is that even in the state that Noah was in, he remembered what happened. And they honored their father. And so they go in and they protect the shame of their father. But in verse 24, Noah regains his senses. And so he passes judgment on what has happened here. And he begins to do that in verse 25 of chapter 9. Well, we'll start in verse 24. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Not Ham, but Canaan. He doesn't even curse Ham. He starts the curse with Ham's son. And who knows, perhaps in this society that was the worst thing you could do. I don't know. But then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Do you see that sin brings servitude? What we give ourselves to owns us. What we chase after catches us. And what we lust for becomes our master. And so the curse of the sin of Ham is to be lived out by his ancestors. The sin, whatever it was so serious that its results were very serious. And so Canaan's entire family is cursed to servitude. And then in verses 28 and 29, we see Noah's days are ended. And Noah lived after the flood 300 years and 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. He dies, but what a ride. Wow. He saw his grandfather raptured. Awesome. He saw, or he hears from God to build an ark of salvation. And then he obeys. He works for 100 years on this ark. He is spared when all else are judged. In obedience, he loads and gets in the ark, waits it out for a week, and then he pleases the Lord with his worship and sacrifice at the end of this boat ride. He endures the shame and the sting of sin. And then he sets his family on a journey to fill the earth with life. Well, you say, perhaps now, perhaps after all this, men have finally learned their lesson. Perhaps now, men will serve the Lord faithfully. Oh, no. Next Wednesday, we'll study the Tower of Babel. And we'll see, once again, men turn their backs on God. But until then, beloved, let us be faithful. Let us obey. Let us worship the Lord. Let us, this week, soothe the Lord with worship.